quick pickup on where we were. Remember the observations that we made about truth coming out of 2 John or John's writing. He assumes that truth exists. He also matter-of-factly states in front of us that opponents to truth exist and that the battlefield is the cosmos or this world. And what we want to deal with this morning basically are two things. Number one, how strongly does John feel about opponents to the truth? And second, since the battle is the world or the cosmos, how well has Satan disguised himself and what are some of the attacks we ought to be aware of in the 20th century? Now, first of all, how does John feel about the opponents of the truth? To put it mildly, he feels strongly. And I'm deriving that from the vocabulary of John. Notice in 2 John verse 7. And we're simply going to look at the way he views opponents of truth. For many deceivers are gone out into the world. And so the first vocabulary word we've got is he views the presence of deceivers, which translates plan A. We've got plan A in English transliterated in our word planet, P-L-A-N-E-T, which means to wander, and not only to wander, but the basic idea of stray from a path. In other words, the word assumes that there is a path. It assumes that there's a right way to go, and it assumes also that that right way to go is deviated from. So that usually involved in the flavor of this word is that the person that is labeled as a deceiver understands and knows there is a path. In other words, this is not just being lost out there, not knowing where we're going, trying to find a path. That's not the picture at all. This is not a person trying to find a street address, and he knows the address, but he just can't seem to get oriented to what street or where the street is. That's not the picture. The picture is he knows where the path is, and there has been a purposeful deviation, and we should add that flavor to the word, of purposeful deviation. This is not innocent wandering. Purposeful deviation plus the desire to involve others. So the emphasis in this particular word coming out with the deceivers and what these people do. They've left a path and this affects others, and John is not hesitant to use that vocabulary. 1 John 2 is another word showing the strength that John puts in his statements about opponents of the truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, our text says, "Who is a liar?" And the correction we need to make for the Greek text there is that the word liar does have the word "the" in front of it. So it's not just a liar, but who is the liar? Now the force of the "the" doesn't mean he is the only one, but the idea he's the liar would be the liar par excellence. John is not saying there's only one liar. He's simply saying this is the one par excellence. So who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? And then notice another term. He is an antichrist. So the emphasis here is on who he opposes. And the emphasis is on the opposition. Then finally, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not or stop believing every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out." So notice, just using this vocabulary, John has a very absolute view. As we've mentioned, one of the characteristics of John's writings is John sees black or white. He doesn't see gray. He'll say things like this: if you don't love your brother, then you do what? Then you hate your brother. He says, he that is not of the light is in the shade. No, he that is not in the light is in the darkness. And John is always very absolute in his concept. And therefore, if we do not assert truth, he has no hesitation to say false prophet. And if we do not assert truth as the apostles present it, and if we do not conceive of the person of Christ correctly as Jesus the Messiah, then liar is the word that he puts on us, and so forth. And therefore, John has an extremely absolute view in terms of truth. All right, back to 2 John once again. And we're moving now to the third part of John's concept of truth. It exists. There are opponents to it. And their place of operation is defined in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out, an aorist tense pointing to an event already having occurred back here in the first century, are entered or have gone out into the world. And what we want to spend our time with today, the rest of our time with this morning, is what is this cosmos? And the first thing, clearly from 1 John 7, it is the field of operation for error. Now, let's assign our own. That in itself is going to say there's got to be something dangerous about it. And yet we tend to think as believers that, well, we are not of the world, therefore we are not in danger of being affected by it. Look at James 1:27. It's field of operation for error. Now, how then do we relate to it? First of all, notice coming with James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the first potential is our relationship to the world. We can become stained by it. In fact, the possibility is so strong that he needs to make an exhortation. Don't let this happen to you. Don't get stained by the world. Now, when we say get stained by it, we ought to add, we may not be conscious when stained. As a matter of fact, I would say more often than not, we are not conscious or aware of the fact that we have been stained and affected by the world. Now, what that demands then, if we are to not let it stain us, then we must be able to identify it. And here, of course, is where Satan has done a masterful job. One of his finest tactics is to cause us to have a foggy idea of where the world is and think it's over here when it's really over here. And if we're trying to fight a battle over here and the world is attacking over here, then we are getting stained all along thinking that we are fighting the world. And one of his tactics, for example, on one hand, is to convince believers that worldliness or the world is, for example, going to a movie. And that is a very false concept. There's the world involved, perhaps, but that's a very false concept of what Satan's operation really, really is. I'd like to take time on this idea of cosmos to read one of the classic statements on what does the Bible mean? You know, we're not to love the world, we're not to be stained by the world, we're in the world, but we're not of it. What does all that mean? I mean, it's easy enough to say we're in it, but not of it, but what's that mean? And it's easy to say that we're not to love the world, but let's become more objective about what does that mean. And I'm reading from R.C. Trench, who still has probably the standard synonyms of the New Testament, and he's talking about the two words, cosmos and ion, that are used to express the idea of the world or the danger of the Christian. And it's a lengthy definition, but it really comprehends a great deal. What is the world? All of the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale inevitably to exhale. So basically he's saying, what is the Bible talking about when it talks about the world? Well, the world is all of the human viewpoint, the way of thinking, the purpose, the aims, the aspirations, the goals, that is out there, and maybe you can sense exactly what they are, but maybe you can't. But one thing's for sure, we're being affected all the time by them. And it's very much like breathing them. We take them in, and don't we breathe in all that type thing? How much of God's viewpoint is asserted, for example, through our exposure this week to the media? How much philosophy, how much purpose have we adopted that really is a purpose centered in nothing else than the human ego? And how much of it have we bought? If we haven't bought it, have we breathed it? You know, just get a sense of the great inpouring of the human. How many goals, purposes, and aims have we taken in through the ear and the eye gate this week that are not the goals and the purposes of Scripture? Obviously, the goal and purpose of us as believers is to be like Christ. How much of the intake of this week has really underscored, hey, that's true? How much underscoring do we get through literature, through TV, through newspaper, whatever you want to, over the back fence, through conversation? How much of it reaffirms we are here to glorify Jesus Christ? That's the whole object and aim. So that how much pollution, air pollution, cosmos pollution have we sucked in this week? And in terms of contact, breathe out that same type thing. So that John is emphasizing, as well as James, the importance of not being stained. Go to John 17 for the same apostle and the same concept. And this certainly counteracts one of the false ideas that the world is evil, as is stated by Scripture, and therefore somehow we ought to try to get, quote, end quote, out of it. In verse 15, this is certainly contrary. You know, while this is asserted by John to be the place where error is asserted, at the same time, we belong here. Christ says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world. I mean, we belong here. But in the midst of it, that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And then the same thing is in verse 18. As thou hast sent me to the world, so have I sent them to the world. So we belong here, but we're not to be stained in any way by it. And I hope I'm not over-quoting, because I usually don't do this, but I think it's well put by Luther. And he's talking about the importance of this point, how we need to identify where the world is attacking us so that we can erect the right kind of scriptural opposition to it. And here's his statement. It's excellent. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point which the world and the devil are at this moment attacking. In other words, he's simply saying that if we assert all of the Scripture truth, and yet we're not really asserting the truth of the Scripture where Satan is attacking. In other words, we're teaching here and here and here, while Satan is drilling a hole over here, which is what he's talking about. He says, if we do that, then we are not really professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So we want to take a little time this morning and into this evening to try to give some identification with where is Satan really attacking us today. Now, some of this is going to be my judgment, and therefore take it simply as that. But I think if you'll think these things through, that we'll be able to see some of the attacks through the cosmos that Satan is making. And one of them is we are faced and being attacked with a preoccupation with the material. Deuteronomy 8. And by the way, when we talk about Satan's current attacks, we need some balance on this. Remember, there has always been an ism of some kind. Always. Basically, I think if we'd chart, the basic battle is the Word of God versus all of the isms. And what we can say coming down the column with the Word of God is its truths are always the same. The isms, however, are many. Now, in order to get a little perspective on that, what is the basically the ism that we're facing today that is in very much opposition to the Word of God. And again, if you've had your ears open at all, you're very much aware of what? What is the ism that we saw? Secular humanism. How many of you have in your hands or have in your possession the Humanist Manifesto, number two? One. How many have ever heard of the Humanist Manifesto? Okay, a little better sprinkling. We've got those ordered. This is published in 1973. The first one was 1933. 1973. And it's a piece of literature well worth reading through. I think you'll find yourself very shocked at what the humanists are saying. And we should have those in a couple of weeks. This is sort of a little a preparation for a run. I don't know whether I announced exact dates. It will be October, the first weekend in October. I'm not sure the exact date, but the first weekend in October, our saturation weekend will be on humanism versus Christianity and what vital doctrines it does attack. But you've always got isms. And I think one of the things we want to keep away from is, don't you have a lot of people going around today talking about humanism as though this is it? If humanism wins, the world is over, and we will all go up in smoke and oblivion, and this is the final. No, when humanism passes, you know what there'll be? There'll be another ism. Because you can go clear back into your Renaissance times, 12th century, and you can trace deism, all the isms that come down the line, and there's always one current, and it's, I think, obligatory on believers that we understand what's the current ism. And basically, humanism is saying humans are going to solve by themselves, without reference to religious principles or without reference to God, we're going to pull a mess together. And that's about, if you put their writings together, is there's an admission we are in a mess. The mess needs to be put together. Man's going to pull the mess together. And he's going to be able to do it without reference to or acknowledgement of any deity. As a matter of fact, many of our humanist writings emphasize that any concept of deity is probably a detriment. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but the humanists are taking all of the problems of the day, and if you happen to believe the scriptures, whether you know it or not, the blame for all of this is being laid on your doorstep. And I think you read more and more, you're going to see this, but if there's anybody that's to blame in the humanist eyes for our situation in the world today, then this is a hotbed right here. And it is being laid very, very much at the feet of those that assert the principles of Scripture, unfairly so. But nonetheless, that's true. So we've always got isms, and that means don't, you know, sell your house, move to the mountains. Humanism's here. We got to do something. When it passes, there will be another, as there has always been up and down the line. But nonetheless, one of the things we have very clearly, I think, in front of us today is a preoccupation with the material. Now, what do we mean by that? Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, he's viewing the entire nation of Israel and doing some reviewing. Deuteronomy is probably the most spiritual book of the Old Testament from the standpoint that it takes the law, makes application of it, basically three long sermons before they are going to attempt to enter the Promised Land. And he's addressing Israel saying, verse 3, He humbled you, suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. And this all had a purpose, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every meat that proceeds out of the word of out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, several things about the verse. The first one is that he's asserting that life must function on two levels. And within the context, they are, man does not live by bread only. So we can definitely label one of them a bread level. And the other is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this third verse is interesting from the standpoint of the last clause, when he talks about every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So you've got bread level and out of the Lord's mouth level. And notice, tied to both of these is man's life, or man's existence. So man has to relate to both levels of life in order to function. The importance of this top one, by the way, is that it could be very well the place that Paul coined a Greek word. In 2 Timothy, we've got all Scripture is inspired of God. And that's where he uses the word theopneustos, which is a rare, rare word because it's apparently coined of the word pneustos for breath and then the word theos for God. And our translators have given us inspired, God breathed. The point is that God's word is like God's breath. And if you wanted to picture close association of you to something, what are we more closely associated with than our breath? Divorce yourself from your breath. You know, we make all kinds of attempts, anywhere from sense to breath savers to what have you, and it's all an attempt to find out that our breath is really intimately connected with us, and you can hardly disassociate yourself from it. And Paul wanted to associate God's word with God's person. And the way he does it is his words are his breath. Closest possible association. Very possible that he's coming out of Deuteronomy 8. And when it says speaks of the words coming out of the mouth of the Lord, Paul thinks in a Greek framework, is, oh, theopneustos, the breath of God. And therefore uses one of our key New Testament passages on the inspiration, really the expiration of Scripture, in 2 Timothy. So you've got these two levels very clearly. One of them is obviously spiritual level, and the other obviously is material level. Notice the balance. The balance is both are needed. The assertion is you cannot function with material bread level only. What's the alternative to the bread level? The alternative to the bread level is the word of the Lord. Now, if it is true that man is not to live only by the material level, and but we need its alternative, which is the word of the Lord, where do most people spend most of their life trying to live? You can look at it two ways. You can look at it from the standpoint of what proportion of life is spent emphasizing the material, or you could look at it from another standpoint, what proportion of life is spent with the Lord's Word. And I think in many cases you can say, well, it's zero up here, really relatively zero up here, and everything is centered down in this particular area. Now, if that's true, then doesn't that explain what might be wrong with some of us? God has said we cannot live only by material level, and we're trying to do it. And this can offer a very obvious explanation for problems. Now, let's add a second. Not only does life to be lived on two levels, but man does not naturally see the level of the importance of the spiritual level. Man does not naturally see the importance. Just for simplicity, let's go A and B here, okay? This is bread, is B level, and that's A level or the Word. Man does not naturally see the importance of A level. It's not a great probability that at age 12 a youngster will say, Mom, Dad, I think I understand what my problem is. I'm gorged on B, and my problem is I need some A. I need the Word of God. Is that a natural? Of course, by the time you're 30, you come to that. You see people everywhere, every day, realizing that, hey, I'm gorged. I'm satiated on B. I need A. Man does not naturally do this. Now, notice, then, if we're going to see the importance of A, how does God get that across? How did he do it to Israel? Well, look at Deuteronomy 8:3. If we don't see it naturally, how does God show us that need? And we'll answer by how did he show Israel? Well, verse 3, he humbled thee and allowed you to suffer hunger. What's that saying? I put the squeeze on B. Well, why would he put the squeeze on B? Well, come down to the purpose clause. That he might make thee to know. In other words, you don't see it naturally. There has to be an education process. That he might make you to know that man does not live by bread only, but by the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So how does God do this? He does it, or did it for Israel, in two ways. He either removed B, or became the only source of B. Fed them with manna. He removed B, or became the only source of B, so that they would see the importance of A. Learn that lesson. Now, add to this a question or two. How do we fare today on the A level and the B level? Just as a country, how do we fare on the B level? Have we really experienced any squeeze as terms of the B being removed? Can you honestly say that God has made us to hunger? He's put the squeeze on B, and I'm not talking about just food here, but the whole material level. Can we really say that we felt this? I have never felt the squeeze on B. Not really. I've said I'm hungry, but I'm like you. I've never been hungry in my life. Never. I've said I'm starving to death. I've got to have food. I've never been in that position. I know I'd say it tonight. If I miss lunch and supper or begin to get concerned around 9 o'clock, I might die before morning of starvation. But not really. We're not even close to that, so we don't know what it is to have a squeeze on this. Now, while God underscores A, Satan underscores B. Good case history, Matthew 4. And it's a place where Christ related back to the Deuteronomy passage under satanic attack. Oh, by the way, just looking at this, and we'll relate it to a passage. Does B eat up A or not? If B gets big, A gets big with it. In proportion that we expand the material, we also expand the spiritual, right? Not quite. Remember Christ's remark about the rich man? He mentioned how hard it was for the rich man, which would be a B-level man, man that's fat on B, how hard it was for him to enter into the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's not saying that B-level's wrong. He's just saying B'll eat up A. Relate to your own experience. The more material things we get, the more time we have for the Word of God. Does that fit? Bigger house, bigger spiritual growth. Of course, that's right. I grew spiritually with my last car. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not to say B level is wrong. I'm not in any sense trying to do that. We just got to say it's dangerous. And as this is increased, that you do have a tendency to eat up A. Matthew 4, Christ realized that attack, and he uses the Deuteronomy passage to counter it. Matthew 4, 3 and 4. I don't need to take any time, do I, to say that we live in a time of material prosperity like men have rarely ever known. We've got food in abundance. And I'm talking about us in America. We've got food in abundance. We've got all kinds of things. And the technology that's expanded this level here to the point that things that, even our generation, what in the world is a washboard? You know, it's something you make country music on or something. But we have, you know, the concept of, and that's, I won't ask for hands, but I suppose some people here can remember. I can remember my great, 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 great grandmother 15 times using a washboard. But those are just within rememberable times, and we didn't even think about that anymore because we've had a B boom, no question about it. And notice in Matthew 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he says, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, granted, was there legitimate hunger? I should say there was 40 days and 40 nights. I would submit that the last 4 or 5 words of verse 2 have to be the understatement of the New Testament. 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Well, I would think so, but the emphasis is on a legitimate B-level need. You can't live without food. But notice that Satan's approach is to make use of that legitimate B-level need in order to try to deceive Christ. And he says, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." In other words, you better do something about the B-level. Do you agree? I
You can't debate Satan at that point, can you? Doesn't he need something on the bread level? After 40 days, I would say he certainly does need something on the bread level. But nonetheless, using that legitimate thing, Christ comes back with the following remark out of Deuteronomy. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, he's saying, my priorities are so great on the A level that even at this point, I am not going to give attention to the needs of the B level, but then following by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So notice you have a very definite underscoring of B, and yet Christ underscores A and its need. Now, let's suppose that we set up a sequence. And I think the sequence is a fair one. You can test it by, I think, both Scripture and by experience, and you'll see it's a fair. The steps are as follows. Number one, expansion of B. Second, the gradual exclusion of A. Now, if the axiom is true that we can't live by bread alone or B alone, we've got to have A. If that is really true, that we can't live that way, then what's going to happen? If we go through steps one and two, we're now going to have some tension, simply because we have created a state contrary to divine plan. And we don't need to give examples of that, because we can all sit and contemplate how much of life we have spent creating states into which we get ourselves that are directly contrary to God's plan. And then we hurt and ache and so forth. And so you do come to a tension period, and with the tension, inevitably something has to break. You have to have some kind of revolt, whether it's personal or not. And I think it's fair to say you can take this thing, you can put it on a national level. We have, and obviously expanded B level enormously, for which, to be frank with you, I'm really pretty grateful. I make use of all the expansions on B level that I can possibly get credit to have, and that tends to put the squeeze on A. And when that happens, you've got some obvious tension, because we're in a place where we're starving for vitamin A and we're gorged with vitamin B, and something has to give. And that's why, to me, it is so understandable if you see young people in revolt. Someone, a parent, may come along and say, "I can't understand what's wrong with my children." And what's a standard old statement? Why, we have, can you quote it? We have given them everything, A or B. And inevitably, we mean we've gorged them with B, and we can't understand why they're revolting, because of biblical principle. We can't make it on B. We've got to have A in order to function. There is also another feature that comes in, and it's the feature of satiety. And I'll explain the word by illustrating it. I remember in college, up in Charlotte, North Carolina, that we used to go up there on the weekends, and I just absolutely loved potato salad. And you just eat mounds of it. What happened eventually? Well, finally, one day, came back to the campus, went to bed at night, and what happened? All the mounds, Mount Helen inside began to, the Mount Helen of potato salad began to erupt. And then what happens to you? Simple pattern. Desire, satiety, means you got all filled up in it, equals what? Revulsion. And we might note, all B is subject to the pattern. Everything on B is subject to this. You get so much, you get satiated, and then throw up on B. And then, being smart human beings, what do? We find something other than potato salad. So we can want it, and we can get satiated on it, and we can throw it up. And being brilliant as we are, we move on to our next B-level episode. And basically, what is life? It's a travel through the B-level with burps and throw-ups all along the way. And essentially, you can summarize, what is his life? Well, his life essentially is essence of throw-up. Okay, that's enough. But so that whether this happens personally or not, it goes back to a very root fundamental thing. Now, I realize that what we're covering today is nothing new. But let's face it, it's tough to make it work, isn't it? And it does enunciate principles that no matter where we may think we are in the maturity level in the Christian life, we're inevitably finding this. And therefore, the importance of the balance of recognition, the legitimacy of B. And I think your word only is so beautiful here, because the word only says don't pull off some crazy thing, lock yourself up in a room with a Bible, and refuse to eat. You need that. But it does say that this cannot be your only occupation, and it does recognize something very real about us, is that we probably will tend to fiddle around the entire life down here on B rather than A. Now, as I said, the things I'm listing are my own opinion, but thinking it over, is it fair to say we've had a glut of the material in the world in which we live, and that we are not to be spotted by this world? Can't we get spotted as believers by materialistic outlook? Very easily so, because it surrounds us day in and day out, re-emphasizing the need for the emphasis on the A priorities. Father, we're thankful today for your word, and we pray that though these things are not new, we recognize that the pattern is so insidious and so subtle that before we know it, in the interest of the good things that we do thank you for and we are grateful for, we find out that in the pursuit of B, we don't have time for A anymore. And even though the things that we're pursuing are good, they're nice, they're handy, they have benefits to them, yet may we recognize that the pursuit of them has made us B-level only people. And therefore, when that happens, we are bound ultimately to come to the place of inner revolt, because we are not made by God to function merely on this, but to function also on your word. And we ask that we might give careful attention to it, that we might be balanced as believers in a world that would love to smother us in the material things that also smother the word of God. For we ask this in Christ's name.